Dear Heavenly Father, through the truth of that last song, we find our salvation. Because a sinless Savior died, our sinful souls are counted free. God the just is satisfied to look on Christ and pardon me. Because our sin was born and judged on our Lord Jesus Christ, we are justified. And if our Heavenly Father did not spare His own Son on our behalf, will He not freely give us all things? Sanctification, glorification. Those things that we look forward to are secure in Your blood, O Jesus Christ. We look beyond ourselves to our covenant head, to our Savior and Lord, to the ruler and King of the universe, and we humble ourselves and bow before Your majesty, Lord Jesus Christ, and offer You our allegiance. You who laid Your life down for us, I pray that those thoughts and truths would so quicken our soul that we would freely lay down our lives for You. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. I'm praising the Lord this morning for a couple things. First of all, just the privilege of sharing in God's Word together and meeting with all of you, blood-bought saints I trust, and celebrating our salvation. But additionally, God has given us greater reason than just that to celebrate today. He's adding to our numbers. And this morning is a baby dedication service. I don't want to apologize. I celebrate that it came kind of last minute notice, but I was more than happy to oblige the couples that will stand before you at the end of this message and commit, covenant, vow with God's people to raise their children in the nurture, the admonition, that is the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And that's really the heart and spirit of baby dedications that we try to proceed forward in here and walk in obedience to at Providence, the commitment that God places on covenanting parents, that is parents who have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and understand that it is their responsibility to now raise their children up as His primary means to preach to them, to teach to them, to model to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. That makes every Christian home in this body, every Christian home, there is a small unit of the body of Christ. And that delegates every one of you parents to a pastoral, a ministerial, a priestly duty to raise your children up in the knowledge of Him. And that is a weighty call indeed. This last weekend, we were praising God because of Matthew and Leah's wedding. We were privileged, those of you who are witnesses with myself in that meeting, to stand there as they declared their vows to the people of God, and more so, and even more importantly, to God Himself, to commit to a loving relationship for the glory of Christ till death do them part. And in a similar way today, I'm praying that a sobering and a celebratory thought would fill our heart and mind as we see parents later come up and make vows to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Before we get to that phase of this service, I'd like to bring a message along those lines. The title of today's sermon is Revelation Mandates Education. That is, the knowledge of Christ revealed demands, commands, mandates that we teach it, that we proclaim it, that we share it. Beyond sharing in it, we share it with others. You can think of this model as easily understood in the Great Commission. After the disciples received the revelation of who Christ was, and then the infilling of the Holy Spirit to give them the power to declare it, the revelation mandated the declaration. The knowledge of Christ gave them the responsibility to share it with the world. And I'm going to make that argument and apply it to parents who have had a revelation of Christ are now mandated to share it with their children. But I want to make the case from the Old Testament. The Old Testament was amazing, especially as we consider the moments of Revelation. I'll turn you to one this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 11. This was the time of the giving of the law. The Ten Commandments were now within the safekeeping of God's people. God's terms and conditions for life were delivered to his covenant people. And it was not without significant circumstances, the moving of heaven and earth, the affecting of even the natural elements, and certainly the experience of everyone listening. And now God has given them instructions accordingly. What does this revelation of myself, my word in your hands, require of you? What does my word in your experience require of you? The revelation mandated education. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, read with me these first three verses we open this service with. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not seen or known it, consider the discipline of your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, his signs, and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land. Point number one is the occasion for instruction. Point number two will be instruction as revelatory means. That is, the instruction itself is God's means of revealing his truth in the future. And thirdly, the blueprint, a practical outline for covenantal parenting. A blueprint for covenant parenting. And finally, we'll close with the contemporary equivalent or modern application. Before I open with a little further on the occasion for this instruction, you can turn back one chapter and I'll make a brief comment on two names that I was thinking about this week. The names are Ephraim and William, the two sons that will be dedicated this morning. I called the parents this week, the dads, and I asked them a few questions about the meaningfulness of the names that they chose and what the next generation under their charge and tutelage will be likely to get from them by way of the spirit and the heart behind them choosing their names and praying for God's purposes to be revealed and made manifest in their children. And it struck me that both names have attached to them something of God's providential purposes in the generations. When I think of the name Ephraim, I'm thinking of Joseph's sons, of course, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim and Manasseh were blessed by their grandfather Jacob and commissioned by Jacob with the favor of the Lord upon their life. But just like Jacob, it was in an unexpected way. Ephraim was unexpectedly blessed by God himself through his servant Jacob. He was also parented through Joseph. But Ephraim's name speaks to a sovereign legacy. The plans that God had for that child of old, Ephraim or Ephraim, the plans that God had so far exceeded the noblest dreams and the highest goals that his parents could possibly conceive. And that was the legacy of Ephraim of old. He became a great man, an influential and strong figure, such that his name began to refer to more than just himself, more than just his individual family members, those close to him. His name began to be referred to as by whole people groups. Israel itself collectively is referred to later in Scripture sometimes by the prophets by the name Ephraim. Why? Because the legacy that was represented from Jacob to Joseph to Ephraim and following was so much greater than his parents could possibly have conceived. Sovereign providence. On the other hand, a little closer application to home, I just love the fact that Billy and Nikki, Billy himself a William, and now Liam, nicknamed William again, and Mr. Bill Olmsted, another William, is with us here today. We have three generations that share each other's namesake, and I hear this is number four. How many in our generation, people around Billy's or my age, have thought to name our children after our own name or our father's name or our father's father's name? generational progeny, where naming and the name continues on, is something that I think is relatively lost on our culture. And not that that in itself has what much weight or merit, but ask yourself, what does that represent? Does that generally, more often than not, represent a living for the moment, a self-importance, a kind of existentialism, a postmodern idea that denies, belittles, marginalizes, forgets, or ignores the providence of God? Does it ever occur to most of us in this generation that if it wasn't for our father, we wouldn't be here today? Well, yes, perhaps, naturally. How about your father's father? How about your father's 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 father? You could go back to Adam and Eve. You could go back to Noah. If there had just been one accidental death, one brush with calamity, you would not be here today. Does that thought stagger us, shake us to the core? Does that thought move us to worship such that we might even consider naming our son according to a family lineage name? And then ponder, consider, meditate on that thought that God's providence through lineage has sovereignly preserved my family name all the way till today? I think it's commendable, Billy and Nikki, or should I say William and Nikki, that you have chosen that name for your son. I think it does represent something of God's providence that you honor. There's sovereign providence in view here, even in our own experience, in the testimony of the parents that will covenant before you later. Let's consider the occasion that was there for the Israelites and us secondarily to consider that they were to take so seriously in this moment in Deuteronomy. The occasion for instruction. We've just read that God had given the children of Israel specific instructions to speak to the children and to consider his signs, his deeds, and the mighty things that his hand had done. And you might ask yourself, what were some of those? There's a short list and there's an extensive list. The short list there included in Deuteronomy 10, 11, 1 through 3, references the recent history of Israel and their exodus and deliverance from Egypt. But even closer to this moment that provided the occasion for instruction, we read of this significant milestone in Israel's history in Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the Lord said to me, that is, the Lord is speaking to Moses now, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I, this is God speaking, will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut two tablets of stone like the first and went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And notice with particular intensity the truths that verse 4 proclaims. And he, that is God Almighty himself, wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you off the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are as the Lord commanded me. Again, verse 4, Moses is speaking to the people, and he says of Almighty God, he wrote on the tablets, the Lord had spoken to you, the people, off the mountain, out of the midst of the fire. That would have been Mount Sinai. Our kids have a catechism, and this might be a question from the catechism we've been doing on Wednesday as well. The question is offered my boys, and I think three of them or so can rattle it off. Who wrote the Bible? And the answer that they've memorized is, the Bible was written by prophets who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. The Bible was written by prophets who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. to draw attention to the significance of the occasion here that we're reading about in Deuteronomy 10 and 11, I want to submit to you that the answer to my children's catechism question, who wrote the Bible, is not entirely true. It is not entirely true, before you condemn me for heresy, and rightly so if I didn't qualify this, or throw a few stones, let me just say and hang on for just a moment, the Bible was not entirely written by prophets who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. The Bible records a moment that is more accurately described as the moment in time when the commandments of God were originally written by the unmediated finger of Almighty God. There was a section of the Word of God that was written by the finger of Almighty God. And this was the moment. The only words that I know of in all of human history, with the perhaps one biblical exception, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, if that's how you pronounce it, that was written on the wall of the Feast of Belteshazzar during that eye-opening experience, where God bypassed his normal, ordinary means of dictating his revelation to his people, and he wrote, bypassing the human agent, by his very finger on these tablets that Moses had deposited like a safe deposit box in the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus chapter 31, to make my point even clearer, there's a record of exactly how this took place. It was so important, these moments, to record the significance that it was made clear by Moses to the people exactly how God had dictated this revelation. Exodus 31, verse 18. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. The occasion for the instruction was a moment so significant and so powerful that there was a record, a document, two copies, as we think they were, one for each covenanting party, one for God to keep, and one for his people to keep, and they were written by the finger of Almighty God. This happened on a day that was attended with a lightning storm. I love this moment, and I've mentioned it many times, so I won't go into it in depth. But in Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are written out in verse 20 and 18 and surrounding 18 through 20, there's a message. It says, do not fear, Moses says to the people. Do not fear, because the fear of the Lord will be a comfort to you. Unless we think that this itself is a contradiction, it's important to understand what Moses is getting at in this moment. This moment is so significant. This occasion for instruction is so monumental that he is telling them, I'll just read this quickly for your benefit. Now in verse 18, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. And verse 20, here's the consolation. Moses sets them at ease, or that's the intent anyway, in verse 20, by saying, he said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Out of the midst of fire, again, Moses reiterates in Deuteronomy 10, God has spoken and delivered by his own handwriting their two tablets, those stones of the covenant documents of God to his people. And out of this fire, God had shown them that the occasion warranted fear. It is not contradictory to say, be at peace as long as you fear me when you understand that the kind of fear that Moses said the people ought to have was reverence, respect, remembrance, and a change in lifestyle that this situation warranted, that this occasion warranted. You need not fear the power that the storm represents if you are justified before the presence of an almighty, all-seeing, all-knowing creator and judge. And we, his covenant people, know that the only way to be justified is through the blood of Christ. But when we fear God to love and proclaim the revelation of Christ's justifying blood for us, just as the symbolic equivalent is here, hey, remember and hold close to your obedience and your culture and your instruction, the commandments of the Lord, and then you have nothing to fear. It's the same sense. When you respect the God that gave you this moment to remember and his commandments and dictates to obey, then you need not fear the judgment that will come if you disobey. So this was the occasion that warranted the instruction. Now I want to move to point number two. If you or I have experienced something similar to this in the revelation of the gospel, something similar to what the children of Israel witnessed at this moment, you might ask yourself naturally, what does it require of me? Well, what it requires of you is our main text today in verse 11, in chapter 11 of Deuteronomy, reading again verses 1 through 3. In light of this, he says, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, his commandments always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children, you have not known or who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, his signs, his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land. So two questions are answered in this section. One is, what do I do now? How am I to be responsible for witnessing this incredible moment? And secondly, what about those who haven't seen it, our children yet to be born? And the answer is the same. Instruction as revelatory means. When you remember, consider, and teach to your children the events and the law that you have in your possession today, that will be your responsibility, that will be your worship, what you are required to do in light of this occasion, and it will be the revelation for your children. I guess you would have had to be there, people say. Well, I guess you just have to be there. I mean, could you imagine standing there before the Mount Sinai and seeing the thunder and the lightning and having the boom and the displacement of the air that would create such a rush that the sound waves would be an impulse that would nearly knock you over as the thunder is powerful enough to create a million people, to create chaos and fear and trembling among a million people. Naturally, in our emotional way we're wired as human beings, we might think, you just had to be there. There's no way to describe it. There's no way to experience that kind of glory and power without witnessing it firsthand. That is not true. That is not biblical. There is a way to experience its glory and power, and it's through the dictated word of God. We can experience the same awe and reverence and be moved to the same obedience and faithfulness when we take the instruction that is witnessed here and put it into practice. And this was the promise for the Israelites. What about the generation that would be born after us? God himself addresses that very issue. He anticipates that question. He says, and consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known it or seen it. In other words, God would not say verbally, audibly to the next generation or visibly reveal himself in the same way, a pillar of fire, a cloud by night, manna from heaven, a split Red Sea. Those things were there. They would always be there in monumental and remembrance form, but they didn't need to be there over and over and over again in their tangible experience for them to have the same power for the next generation. If the parents were faithful, if the parents took their instructions from God and shared them with their children, their instruction would be the revelation to their children so that they could shudder at the weight of God's glory at Sinai, so that they could be moved in awe and reverence of a God who could reveal himself out of a firestorm and write on two stone tablets with his very finger his immortal, immutable word. This is the legacy and the responsibility that we share with these covenantal people, and I would say even more so. We'll close with Hebrews 12, 18 through 24 that compares this moment to a greater one. We are not those who have come to a mountain and touched it as to fire. We are those who have come to our Lord Jesus Christ. How much greater duty and calling, and how much greater is the promise that a parent, a mom, a dad, or both, who have experienced the life-saving revelation of the power of the blood of Jesus, how much more are they to gain the confidence from the promises of God that when they are diligent to teach them that to their children, their instruction could very well be God's providential means to reveal to their children salvation. Salvation. It's amazing. Consider the discipline, the greatness, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm, the signs, and the deeds of the Lord. This message builds on Joel's message from last week. This message builds on Aaron's message, the last baby dedication. He spoke from Psalm 78. Teach these things to the generation yet to be born. Psalm 78 is a restatement of commitment. It's a recommitment of the vows, and it's a declaration and worship form of the heart of Deuteronomy 11. And it also worships God that he is justified in the curses he levies when his people are negligent to their duties, as well as celebrating his glory and blessing when they are faithful. Read Psalm 78 and consider your parenting duty, parents. And then proceed forward with a high degree of fear, yet confidence, that if you are obedient to faithfully declare to your children the revelation of God, that he will bless that and use that as a means to show them their Lord Jesus Christ. At the bottom of your notes, if you have a copy of the printed version in the back, and I encourage you, especially parents, to take one, we've initiated something new this sermon here, this week. There's a family worship schedule at the bottom. There's an attending theme and verse for each day of this next week, where you can consider each one of these categories. You can spend some time this week, a great application, a daily walk application of this message, the greatness. Consider the mighty hand, the outstretched arm, the signs, and the deeds of our Lord. For those who are dedicating children, for those who have kids like myself, we should be very familiar and hold ourselves accountable. This is our calling. Now, this charge to share with the next generation was also given alongside the charge to be obedient to the law of God, therefore keep the whole commandment, he says in verse 8. He restates this mandate in verse 13, and if you will indeed obey my commandments that I have commanded you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and soul, then it proceeds with these will be the attending blessings, and so on. And also, there's this instruction to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And these are part and parcel to the Ten Commandments themselves. Remember commandment number 5, honor your father and mother. It will go well with you and you'll live long in the land. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6, the first commandment with a promise, we see restated in the new covenant, God's ordinary means for raising up a covenantal, a generational commitment to the glory of Jesus Christ and a gospel proliferation through the family line if we are to follow and apply through Jesus Christ the dictates and the instruction of Deuteronomy chapter 10 and 11. So we've covered the occasion for the instruction. It's this incredible moment of God's self-disclosure and revelation by his very finger on a stone and by a fiery mountainside. And then we've covered what to do in light of that instruction as revelatory means to share it with the next generation. And then thirdly, there's a really practical outline we won't go to in depth today, but I just want to offer for you parents as a guidebook, as a point of reference for the future. We'll call this point number three, the blueprint for covenant parenting. Let's read verses 18 through 21. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. Verse 20, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them as long as the heavens are above the earth. And here we see this promise expanded. This is the fifth commandment really given in practical form. Here's how you teach your children to honor you, and in honoring you, to honor their God. Here's how you implement the revelation to the next generation. You never waste a moment and never waste an opportunity. You see, I titled this message, Revelation Mandating Education, for a reason. If God was going to reveal himself in such a grand way to his people, then what is an appropriate response, as we've asked, in light of that? What worship, full obedience, what practical direction does it demand? Does it mandate? Well, I would submit to you, it's an educational one. Educational in the sense that we are taking the revelation that we now understand in part and have experienced a great degree and know, and we share it with others. We do this through the Great Commission when we share the gospel, and in parenting, we do it day in, day out, when they rise by the way, when they stand, when they sit, when they leave the house, when they come back in, on the doorposts, every opportunity of your life and lifestyle to underscore and implement and live your life through the philosophical reality of God's word. What does this look like? Well, to the world, it's going to look like a neurotic, excessive, obsessive, compulsive disorder. They're not going to understand you. So if your parenting style as a Christian has not been judged weird yet by your neighbors, you probably have some room for growth. Now let's go back to the blueprint. What does it mean when the Bible says something like, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul? Well, the Bible talks about laying things up. It means a storehouse, a treasure, things that are valuable, necessary for sustenance, and that represent labor. Do not lay up for yourselves. We remember these words from the Sermon on the Mount, treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where thieves cannot break in and steal, and rust and moths cannot destroy. So here is the same concept and the same principle at work. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and soul. You shall lay up, that is, for yourselves the instructions, the dictates, the law, the revelation of who God is in his justice and what he requires of man. Who are you? Who is God? What's your relationship to him? Who is the author and finisher of your faith? Who is Lord over all authority? Who owns the earth and everything in it, the fullness and all that dwell therein? Whose glory is seen in a sunrise or a sunset? Who is without excuse? Who, witnessing that, does not say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And so to live your life in a way that lays up the law of God in your heart and in your mind is to say that your most treasured and valuable possession, both by measure of wealth and sustenance, both keeping you alive and preparing for a glorious, peaceable, and prosperous future, is the word of God. Now today, we have a lot of policies and practical outworking of our lives to call into question in this regard. One of my pet peeves has increasingly become the fact that an elderly generation sees the vision of the fulfillment of their golden years by generally leaving their family and going to one of those retirement communities in, say, South Florida or whatever. There was only one sad moment on our honeymoon. I get in trouble if I'm not careful here. So here we are at our honeymoon, and it was fun in some respect because we were surrounded by celebrating older folks. We were at this particular event concert type deal, and there was a gentleman who had just turned 102. But the sad part was this: I doubt his family was there. He was surrounded by his friends, but they were all about as old as he was, or getting there fast. And there's these communities and visions of end-of-life goals that I do not think represent where our treasure and where our wisdom and where what we have to offer should be laid up. We are not called, whether we're young or old, to just interact in our peer group with those we feel can most relate to us and just waste our lives by building birdhouses and driving golf carts in a gated community in South Beach. That is not the vision for a biblical future. No. Where should we see our future and where we lay up treasure? Where should we spend our time, our retirement, and our nest egg? We should do it, taking the occasion for instruction to heart and revealing to our children and being active and interactive in their lives, sharing our invaluable life experience and investing in their lives. This church is generally too young. We need the elderly to come alongside and to be more interactive and to take up that charge. God works graciously with us as we're working towards adjusting some of those things. And I don't mean to just pick one situation. On the same hand and by the same principle, I could just as easily say, if you parents move forward to instruct your kids in a way that is self-defined and self-contained, and you do not draw on the greater wealth and means of God's wisdom through these things that he has given us, like the greater community of family and the body of Christ, you're every bit the same, the fool. And this is the instruction that we are to take to heart, I believe, and apply to our life today. Lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. What is an inheritance for your children if they gain the world, a large sum of money, but lose their soul? One other illustration in this regard. A gentleman I heard about this week from a friend of mine said he was telling me about this guy that was a very good example to him and his kids. He's close friends with his kids, range in 35 to 10. There's 11 of them. This gentleman was, as I understand it, born with quite an inheritance himself, very well off, owns several banks, very influential, family name, and, you know, very well to do. He joined a Dutch Reformed church, a church that preached the gospel as it applied to all of life, and a very convicting scenario, and he began to take these truths to heart. And slowly, as he became more convicted and implemented his Christian faith and began to lay more of his store up, not where economics alone would promise him a return and a reward, but put his store in the things of the kingdom of God, he consequently became poorer and poorer and had less and less business opportunities because his faith began to ostracize him from the economic community that had before been so lucrative to him. He nevertheless, for the greater reward, continued on. Now to this day, he has made the decision, along with his wife, to parent 11 children. And some of them, as my friend was declaring to me, already have FBI files for the glory of Christ. They are willing to get arrested for Christ's name's sake in advocating certain causes. This family is so influential for God's glory in Christ's name's sake, they sometimes ruffle enough feathers to actually even get arrested at times. Never breaking God's law, mind you. They've started a business, a consulting business that tries to bring the righteous dictates of God to bear in local government. There's biblical precedent for this. If you read Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20, there's justice mandates that are called for civil and city governments. And this family's just taken it seriously, and they've gone in to hold governments accountable and to teach people how to assert righteousness locally and take things back over and assert God's name and glory, even in something as practical as that. Well, as he began to explain a little bit more about this impressive testimony, I said, wait, I've heard of this guy. This guy had already had an influence on me because Aaron had tuned me onto a podcast and I had listened to this man's story. This man had recommended reading that I had been reading. This man had recommended ways to implement the Word of God in his life that I thought this was a great example. Lord, if you would bless me with more children, help me to be faithful and to be a good example and to raise up children that would be warriors for the kingdom of God. Well, this man, unbeknownst to him, has already inspired me. This is an example of what it looks like to store up treasure in the law of God, in the words of God, in his dictates, and not in places where the world would say is the only places worth investing. Just a couple ways to implement something as simple as you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and it shall be frontlets between your eyes. I've gone to some length to describe what the Bible means when it says lay up. But in your own study, on your own time, perhaps a task that would be beneficial is to compare these other terms that are listed here in this blueprint for covenant parenting and ask yourself what the Bible means when it says to bind something as a sign on your hand. A few associations, practice, actions, decisions, hold them all accountable. That which you do on purpose and for a purpose, hold it accountable to the blueprint for biblical covenant parenting. Thirdly, the word should be a frontlet between your eyes. When you're thinking and planning for the future, what are you to keep first and foremost to focus your attention on, to keep your direction clear and unfettered by distractions from the world? It is the Word of God. The Word of God shall be that visionary focus in this blueprint for covenant parenting. Fourthly, teaching by walking, by sitting in the house, by talking to your kids when they are sitting in the house, walking by the way, and when they're lying down. There's a comprehensive, no moment wasted vision for education here. Revelation of God mandates a comprehensive implementation and education plan with your children, never wasting a moment on a different worldview when you're communicating to them the occasion for the instruction, the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. You're to write it on the doorposts of the house, that which is the established framework of where you live, the standards upon which your house, your lifestyle, and the things that you hold on to as secure, it is the pillars and the posts of those things, that is, the Word of God. And finally, write them on the gates so the nonverbal and the dictated word are there interwoven into the lifestyle comprehensively in this blueprint for covenant parenting. Whether they're going, leaving the doorposts, and whether they return on the gates, these standards of God's law are always to attend our way. This will call into question many things if we are willing to be so bold to hold our parenting decisions accountable to the blueprint for covenantal parenting that the Word of God gives us, including higher education. When you send them through your gates, are these children equipped with the standards going into this institution that will give them the boldness and the fortitude to stand strong if that institution doesn't share it? And you could ask the question even further, what is written on the doorposts of this outpost of so-called higher learning? Is it learning that abides by the blueprint for covenant parenting, or is it learning that abides by a different one that institutes a worldview that denies God is primary, first and foremost, that denies that he is the preeminent, transcendent first cause of all that is and was and will be? Have they traded that for man? Have they elevated a false god? Have our education centers become temples of higher learning for paganism and false gods? Well, if they institute an education plan that denies him in the first place, I would tell you that they are doing the Antichrist version of what Deuteronomy commands. They are taking a different blueprint for instructing the next generation and denying God in the first place. Egregious. Never let it be said. Let us pray that these edifices be torn down. Let us take the hammer of the Word of God to the philosophies that are running our culture or straight to hell, and let us do it with a perseverance until we see change, until we see reform. And in the meantime, we can create these kind of circumstances within the enclave of our own home. We're in control of our doorposts. We're in control of our gates. We're in control of our windows and shutters and doors. And we can guard the hearts of our children. I'm not talking putting them in a bubble to shelter them from every other influence of the world. I'm telling you how to fit the armor of God for their little form to equip them to fight diligently and effectively against the principalities and powers and the rulers of this dark age that seek to devour your child's soul. It's a high and holy call. It's one that our world and our worldview needs to be held accountable to. It's one that once historically and culturally was taken much more seriously than it is today. As far as I know, every Ivy League school of higher education and learning once was founded on principles that said there is no knowledge worth exploring without believing, first of all, that the fear of the Lord is its beginning. And how long and how far have we drifted from that standard? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And this people was to fear the Lord as revealed on Sinai. And to fear in a trembling and horrified way if they were ever to forget that he was the beginning. He was the moment that they realized their salvation was drawing nigh. He was the one that brought them out of Egypt. He was the one that split the Red Sea. He was the one that by his power declares what is true. He is one from whom truth emanates. He is the first cause and the order of being and the foundation stone for all of life and thought. He is, he was, and he forever will be. And our calling in Christian parenting is that our revelation of Jesus Christ, if it could be said to even higher degree, mandates implementing education to our children. Because if this could be said of the people of old, how much more a people, you and I, when we read in Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll close with this verse, what we have encountered in our revelatory experience. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 20, we read the following. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness, gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We have come in our moment of revelation to this festal gathering of innumerable angels, and the assembly of all the firstborn of Jesus Christ, the firstborn of our covenant head. And this under God, the judge of all, who alone has the power through the blood of his son to make the spirits of the righteous perfect. We've come to Jesus, the mediator. Moses could only do so much. God used him certainly as a tool, but it was Christ that he spoke of. The law of old revealed to us to our sin, but salvation was by grace alone. The mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, it's his sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, and even a better word, if it could be said, than what we read from Deuteronomy. We are privy to even greater revelation, and therefore to greater responsibility, but the promise is, we have even greater means. Because as we parents step forward to educate our children, as we realize the revelation of Jesus Christ has commanded it and mandated it, we not only have the commandment that the Israelites had of old and that they disobeyed, but we have the Holy Spirit himself inside of you, equipping your tongue and your actions and sanctifying you and giving you the ability to raise your children in the discipline and the instruction, the nurture and the admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we now transition to this moment where we will take time to covenant, to commit before you and these others, Lord, for the two parents represented, to raise their children in the knowledge of you, I pray that you would write on the table of their heart, not just your law, not just your word, but their commitment this day to it, that you might be glorified and that you might, by your gracious providence, use their voice to bring their children to Christ, even as the promise is in your word, to you and to your children and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. In Jesus' name, amen. So now, parents, if you would come up and if we could get a microphone going. This one here? Okay. Oh, right here. Thank you. I've asked the dads and both you guys can share if you like. If you want to share something of testimony to God's glory and your commitment and then pray.
Sure.
Awesome.
Well, like Ken said earlier. Okay. I'm Billy. This is my wife, Nikki. And we just kind of wanted to take this opportunity to publicly declare before you guys, our friends and family, and people that we've built relationships with and make a covenant before God that we want to raise our little boy in the biblical principles that God has laid down for us. So with that, if you'd join me in some prayer, that'd be great. Lord, we just commit to you our little boy and just ask that Nikki and I would have the wisdom and discernment to raise him in the way that you would have us and in your the instruction that you've given us through your word. And we ask that with all the people that we know here and also in Montana, that they would keep us accountable to raising him in a way that you would want us to. And everything that we do, Lord, we just ask that it would be glorifying to your name. Amen.
Boy. This is Ephraim Seth DiGiovanni. And last week, Ken called and asked if we would do baby dedication today. And my first thought was public speaking. And he said something about short notice. So I'm like, yay, I have an excuse. Short notice, can't do it. But a couple of days went by and conviction set in. And like, that's kind of stupid. So. So here we are, and I'm very proud, and I know Kayla is too, to be up here and to dedicate him to the Lord, so I think Kayla had a few things to say.
Hi. I didn't know Ken was planning on talking about Ephraim's name, but I'm glad he did because he explained the family lineage better than I probably could, but there's more to it than that. We had the seventh baby boy in a row, pretty much in a year span, so all the good names were pretty much used up, because they were all good names. So we kind of had a list going of things that I thought sounded cool, and Jake didn't like any of them. And every time I had an idea, he kept saying, well, it has to have a meaning to us for this season of life we're in. So we just had nothing. And there was an evening where I was reading in Genesis, and was inspired for a good idea that thankfully Jake went with, which was for the name Ephraim. And the Hebrew meaning is fruitful, and his middle name Seth is Jake's middle name also, and it means appointed one, so his full name means fruitful, appointed one. But the scripture I read that inspired it was Genesis 42, starting in 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father, father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in all the lands, but in all the lands of Egypt where there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. And we just loved that Joseph went through a season of abundance, and then he had two sons, one Ephraim, and he named him to be fruitful, even during times of affliction. And then after he had him, he went through a season of trials and affliction. And we just love that because we are in a season of blessings right now, we feel like, and we don't know what is going to come, but our prayer for him is that he will be fruitful no matter what season of life he is in. And so that was kind of what sparked the idea for us. And then later on in Genesis, when Jacob says the blessing over his grandson Ephraim, like Ken talked about, then it was kind of just confirmed for us that that was the right name. So that's just what I wanted to share with you.
I'm just going to pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to dedicate Ephraim to you, God. And I just, Lord God, the words, I was talking to Janet, and the words that every soul, Lord, that is born will spend eternity in hell or eternity in heaven worshiping you, God. And the fact that you have appointed Kayla and I and Billy and Nikki, Lord, and the responsibility of raising these children, Lord, is it's a very serious calling, Lord God, and it's very, I don't know, it's just sobering, Lord, and I just pray for strength, Lord God, and wisdom, Lord, and I pray for patience, Lord, and I just thank you, Lord, for these beautiful children, Lord, and just the joy and the blessing that they are to us, Lord. So just dedicate them and dedicate Ephraim to you, Lord. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
You guys just want to stand up here for one more moment. I'll pray a prayer of commitment. And I'm praying as a representative of all of us that we would do our duty to help hold them accountable and to pool our resources together as a body of Christ to help each other raise our children. Dear Lord, in closing, we take one more opportunity to give you glory and to worship you, because there is not a way to calculate how great your blessings are through the blessing of children. And because of salvation, even more so. Lord, we commit ourselves as a body of Christ, now witnessing this moment and this covenant that these two families have made to raise these children to know you. And we promise to be obedient to you, and to be a support to them. And we recognize, Lord, that you have bound us together through the cords of the love of Christ for the purpose of continuing your plans. And we recognize that this is one of your great means to do so. Now help all of us to be faithful, that your kingdom might advance and your name might be made great. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.